Hopefully you have a handout this morning. You can follow along. If you have your Bible, you can open to the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. As you can see by the handout, we're going to talk about some principles regarding prayer this morning. It's been on my mind for a while. And so how do you view the activity of prayer? What's your mental approach to it? Do you see it as vital, imperative, absolutely necessary, or do you more lean toward optional and secondary and maybe even a non-factor? In fact, the opening question I have is, what does 1 Samuel 12:23 communicate to you regarding the importance of prayer? And this is what this says here. It says, "Moreover, as for me," Samuel the prophet is speaking here, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you." We've got the King James there, "hath" in there. You know, Samuel here considered prayerlessness for those whom he was ministering to as a sin against God. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? It was so crucial in his life and the life of those in the nation of Israel at this time that in his own estimation that he considered himself sinning if he ceased to pray for the nation. I mean, has it ever crossed your mind that a lack of prayer in a given situation would be considered sinful? Interesting, isn't it? I can honestly tell you there's times where I've certainly confessed my lack of prayerlessness as sin. I've made decisions. I haven't consulted the Lord. I haven't thought through these. I've flown by the seat of my pants. I don't know if anyone else ever does that. And do you believe the words we're going to look at here in a bit? In James 5:16, when it says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." You know, it seems for many a child of God, one of the hardest things to do in our lives is to consistently and fervently pray. Do you ever feel like blah when it comes to prayer? Like blah, right? Sometimes it seems like it's just more thing I'm supposed to remember or I'm supposed to do. And sometimes people look at it like, you know, it's a good idea that I brush my teeth. Maybe it's a good idea that I pray, and it becomes kind of a perfunctory thing, and it lacks a heart response to the Lord. Vance Havner, preacher of yesteryear, said, "The measure of any Christian is his prayer life, and the thermometer of any church is its prayer meeting." And he had a lot of insight in a lot of different things. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, "The church received her authority from the ascended Christ, received her commission from the risen Christ, and her power and energy from the ascended Christ. Therefore, the church's activity should be praying to the ascended Christ, worshiping him, asking him to release his power in us, so that by his authority we might be involved in ministry." And he went to home to be with the Lord just a couple of years ago, and he had many things to say along those lines. And as I think about some principles about prayer here, effective prayer is really to be a corporate priority. And I get this from the book of Acts here. We're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 12. This is after the resurrection of Christ and before the coming of the Holy Spirit when the church began. It's that 40-year period in between. Verse 12 says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into an upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers who came to trust Jesus as the Savior after his resurrection." And so they were with one accord praying in an upper room, together, of one mind, one purpose. And if we jump to chapter 2, we can see in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And then verse 2 reminds us that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each other. The church begins, and Peter gets up and preaches. And on that day, 3,000 people come to trust Christ as their Savior. And so the church began, and we jump down to chapter 2, verse 42. It says, and they, the newfound church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Interesting. Prayer is something the early church engaged in regularly. I like that word, they continued steadfastly. In other words, this is the priorities of the church. This is a big deal. This is how we should organize our thoughts relative to our corporate gathering. And it starts with doctrine or teaching. And I'm sure if I were to ask each one of you the importance of being taught the Word of God, you would say, well, that's a no-brainer, right? The church can't survive without sound doctrine. This is why we gather, to learn what the Word of God has to say. And is that not true with prayer? I mean, here he says fellowship. We all recognize the value of fellowship. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. They brought the Savior into remembrance as he instituted on the eve of his crucifixion. And so it's easy when we think sometimes about what's going on there that, you know, we see the value. We can wrap our hands around the Bible. We can wrap our hands around fellowship. We can understand the breaking of bread and celebrating the Lord's Supper. But sometimes prayer, because it's somewhat intangible relative to the other ones, that it's not grasped as easily because you can't touch it, you can't feel it. And yet its value cannot be denied. I mean, Christ himself, when he walked on this earth, said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so God, in his infinite wisdom and design, has included your prayers and mine in his program for history. This is how he's designed this thing to work. And so it carries some importance, and it's not always grasped, but God would have us to grasp. And so the principle I want us to walk away with today, if you walk away with anything, you can walk away with this. Believing prayer is God's gracious arrangements by which his saints, that would be everyone who's saved by the grace of God, are privileged to work together with him in the furthering of his sovereign purpose. See, when the saints intercede, God brings those whom he's saved by his grace in cooperation with him in accomplishing his work in the world. I like how one guy said it. He said, prayer unites puny man to Almighty God in miraculous partnership. You know, some have said, and I'm not going to necessarily argue with them, in their estimation, they say one of the biggest weaknesses of the evangelical church is their lack of prayer. Their lack of prayer. Again, I'm not going to argue with that. I mean, has anyone ever said that you're aware of, you know, that church over there, they pray too much. We've got to knock that off, right? And praying together at a church is something that's easily set aside in some ways because it requires brain power and thoughtfulness. And we live in a world where we got things to do and people to see and bills to pay and whatever it might be. And so it's easy to skip the prayer. There's countless times where I've dropped the ball in my own personal life when it comes to praying. And maybe you've noticed even a pattern in your own life when everything's cruising along just fine and circumstances are relatively good. There's a direct inverse relationship to your prayer life. And then when someone throws a wrench in the spokes, it's all turned around again. You know, it's really one of the best reasons that God gives us trials in our lives. Because when everything's rosy, we think we got this thing licked. We don't see our need to depend on him. And yet when we're hit with something out of our control that affects us on a deep level, we see that I need the Lord. I need him. I'm reminded in John 15 where Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And sometimes we need something that we didn't see coming to remind us of that reality. And in fact, in part of bearing fruit, which is one of the reasons you've been left on this earth, prayer is to be an integral part of that. Christ also said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you're going to ask what you desire. There's a relationship there between abiding and having a loving fellowship with the Savior and praying and asking. And he says here, it'll be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. In other words, there's a relationship between abiding in Christ, praying, and fulfilling the reason we've been left here, which is to bear fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so how do you view prayer? Do you see it as time well spent? Do you see it as having impact on all that is done? Or do you kind of have this mindset, well, since God's in charge, what will be, and he's going to do what he feels like doing anyway, whether I pray or not. It's easy to fall into that trap as well. I mean, it's easy to pray from time to time because you realize, well, maybe I should. Or maybe you're reminded to pray each time you sit down and have a meal, and that's not a bad thing. But hopefully it's more than that. I remember someone years ago saying, well, I don't pray much because I don't think I have anything to say. And I said, well, God's all ears. He wants to listen. And maybe you have concluded your prayers don't matter. And yet someone has called prayer the Christian's vital breath. Do you agree with that statement? And so believing prayer here is God's gracious arrangement by which his saints are privileged, and it's a privilege to work together with him. You know, you think if you're a God and you wanted to get something done, you wouldn't use you and me, right? And yet, he wants your life to count, oftentimes so much more than you want it to count. So he says, I'm going to give you an opportunity to make a difference through prayer. You know, contrary to what you might think naturally or may have concluded emotionally, intercessory prayer is vital to the outworking of God's plan and time, not only for what's going on in your life, but the life of those that you have a sphere of influence in, or maybe not. When the saint intercedes, God brings his saints into cooperation with him. In fact, one writer said that prayer is the most noble and most essential ministry that God gives to his children, and he said it's the most neglected. And so do you want your prayers to count? Do you see the value in it? Do you think about it much? Go with me to Colossians chapter 2 for a second. We're going to bounce around a little bit this morning. It's kind of an unusual message in ways, but some of this has been on my mind a while. Notice how the Apostle Paul, just what tripped his trigger and how he approached things relative to this church at Colossae. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea. They were neighbors. And for as many as not have seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. You know, if you read Paul's epistles, there was a genuine care and concern for each person he's ever met, and even those in this case he's never met. He had a genuine concern for them. And so the reason he even knew about the church of Colossae is Epaphras came to visit him in jail and tell him what was going on there. And so if you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Notice, praying always for you. The moment Epaphras came and told him about the church there, Paul went into action, and his action was prayer. prayer. He prayed for them, praying always for you. In fact, what did he pray, verse 9? For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, don't cease to pray for you. So he mentions it twice. We always pray for you. And here he mentions we don't cease to pray for you. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To the end that what? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You ever wondering what you should pray for someone? Emulate Paul's prayers. Keep someone in mind, right there. Since the day we heard it, he wasted no time. You can almost sense some urgency here. And it's not like they were in dire straits, but he recognized what the stakes were because, again, though this church was doing relatively well, there was false teachers knocking on the door, if you will. And he knows that false teaching derails a believer and can shipwreck them. Their faith can be shipwrecked and their life could be a smoke show at the judgment seat of Christ. And so he says, we need to pray for this. We need to pray. There was danger lurking here. And he prayed. And he prayed. And it's a reminder that, you know, when a church is being used by God and the gospel is being preached, that Satan doesn't like that very well and he attacks those churches. You know, Paul was run out of Thessalonica because of persecution. So he writes them a letter, and they're under tremendous persecution, and he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may once run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And the unreasonable wicked men is not just men in society. These are the unreasonable wicked men that are hindering the proclamation of the gospel. And so even like we think of what's going on in Texas right now, Satan's not very happy. The gospel's going on. And we go to Alaska, and we do our own fair, and we go to Brainerd, wherever we do, and we're preaching the gospel. We should expect opposition because Satan doesn't want it. And so he says, pray for us, because you know what? There's people out here trying to throw a wrench in the spokes. And that's always the way it is. And so to him, a vital way of addressing this was prayer, because God takes these prayers and uses them. Uses them. You know, you have a church standing on the grace of God and it's out witnessing for Christ. Satan, who's wandering around like a roaring lion looking to devour someone, is not going to sit still. He's going to go on the attack. Try to throw a wrench in the spokes. And so here this church has got false teachers, again, knocking on the door that deny the supremacy of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And they were trying to dethrone him from his rightful place as the sovereign Savior. And so we got some sensitivity here. Paul's life was engrossed in a concern not for himself but for others and their spiritual well-being, and reflected itself in prayer. Prayer. And so effective prayer is to be done repeatedly. I mean, again, we saw here in verse 1, he says, we always praying always for you. That doesn't mean he never stopped praying, but when he went to prayer, he prayed for them. And again, we saw in verse 9, we don't cease to pray for you and to ask. And the word ask speaks of an intense desire. And so Paul was sensitive to the real battle going on and recognized that prayer would make a difference, or why would he bother? Why would he bother, right? Those are present tense. Always is present tense, do not cease is present tense. You know, sometimes people think that repeated prayer is a sign of lack of faith. No, it's a sign of faith. Now, I'm not talking about brainless rote prayers that lack both biblical content and personal meaning. I mean, those are the kinds of things I did prior to salvation. I had no idea I was saying I could say it in my sleep, backward and forward and upside down, as I daydreamed about something else as I did it. Right? But it's often through repeated prayer where you base something in prayer that insight then, at the right time, God gives. And because you've been praying about it, there's a sensitivity there to recognize it for what it is. Right? See, bathing something in prayer means you have to be thinking about it. Now, that doesn't mean you dwell on things in a negative way, but you need to think about these things as you bring them before the Lord, because you want to see God's wisdom in it. And we know that James 1 says he gives wisdom when we pray by faith. And you do it believing that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And it's because you want to see God's will done in this and you want to see God's glorified in it. You know, if you're thinking like that, it changes how you look at everything in your life. Everything. Because it's easy to get caught up, because we got things to do and people to see. You get caught up in the details of life and you're on autopilot. You're just cruising along, going by your feelings and la-di-da, right? But the reality is that thoughtful, faithful prayer takes brain power and energy. And that's why it's hard to do. You know, the tendency is to forget or lose sight of for what to pray for or who needs prayer. In fact, I learned a long time ago, if I tell someone I'm going to pray for them, right after they leave, I pray for them. Because 5 minutes later, I could forget about the whole thing. And so when they leave, I said, Lord, I don't want to fail. I said I'd pray for them. And I do that, and hopefully it's more than that, but at least I've seen through past failures, I need to do this, right? That's why it's helpful to have a prayer list. Because if your brain's anything remotely close to mine, your memory isn't all that good. And we know, you know what, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and that's, again, where a prayer list comes in handy. But sometimes one of the reasons we don't pray is we fail to believe that it really makes all the much of a difference, right? I mean, how many times have you prayed about something and the answer came and you went into shock? Whoa! Because you were praying knowing you should pray for it, but you really didn't believe it was really going to get answered in the affirmative, right? Now, prayer is not a pleading to convince God to work. You know, if I pray hard enough, that means God will see it my way. I can kind of twist his arm a little bit. No, that's the wrong approach to prayer. That means you want to be God and you want him to help you be God is kind of what that all means, right? And that's why we pray in light of what's written in the Word of God, and hopefully I'll get to that later. But you know, they were very specific prayers Paul prayed here for. They were very personal. They were for you. They were for them. And he's interceding because, again, the effectual fervent prayers we're going to see of a righteous man avails much. You know, when you pray, and I trust you do you pray for others? And do you pray for others in a way saying, you know what, Lord, I know this is what he needs right now. And I know that you're able to deliver the goods. And so I'm in faith coming before you saying, you know what, I'm leaving this with you. And if you want to work in me and through me so that I can be a vessel in someone's life to that end, amen. And that's the correct posture as we're going to see here. But these are intense prayers because we say in verse 9 there, it says, we don't cease to pray for you and to ask. And that, you know, why did he add and to ask? In other words, it's speaking, the word indicates an intense desire. It's in the middle voice. And so Paul prayed repeatedly and specifically and intensely for these believers. And he prayed from the heart with a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of others. How encouraging. And he prayed fully believing that this is what God wanted. And he prayed believing that God, these prayers would be answered. It wasn't a carefree, lackadaisical. You know, they were very, he was sensitive to their needs and brought those specific needs to our Heavenly Father. And you know, prayer is not a performance. It's a reflection of a relationship that you were afforded to the moment you got saved. You've got a very own Heavenly Father that cares deeply and wants to use your prayers to make a difference in this world. And so you don't need certain God talk to pray. You need to be aware of who your God is. You need to be allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and transform your thinking along the way so that you're thought patterns are conformed to the principles of God's word. And you got to believe it makes a difference. That's the essence of heartfelt prayer. But how does prayer work? Why did Paul bother? How do your prayers, how can they be effective and fervent? How can they avail much? Let's go to James 5 and just see where that verse is to begin with here. James chapter 5. Looking at the second half of verse 16, the Apostle James says, or James, the Lord's brother, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What a powerful little statement that is. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And notice he mentions the word righteous. They come from a righteous person. And so if you're going to have effective prayer, you need to be a righteous person. Effective prayer has to be done righteously, we're going to see here in a second. And so if you're going to fulfill what this verse says, you need to be righteous. You know, prior to salvation, you weren't righteous. You weren't anything close to righteous. In fact, this is how Ephesians 2 captures it. At that time, prior to your salvation, you were without Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You had zero hope and you were without God in the world. But at salvation, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so, summarizing verse 12, you're separated from God, you were without Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you're a stranger, you had no hope, and you were without God in the world. This is every unbeliever's position before God. Doesn't have Christ, has no hope, is without God in the world. And this is a reflection of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Isaiah 59:2 captures it this way: your sins have separated you from your God. There's a natural separation between God as holy and man as sinful. And so if man is going to be reconciled to God, and that's what he needs, this barrier of sin needs to come down. And this is where religion muddies the waters and drops the balls, because you can get baptized in every church in town. You can go to every church in town. You can love your neighbor, and there's nothing wrong with that. The world could use a little more of that. You could try to obey the Ten Commandments, but that's the biggest swing and a miss there is. You could try the sacraments, but none of these things, and I like how it's illustrated here, can remove sin, and sin is the problem. It's like throwing a toothpick at a train. They cannot work, and that's why Isaiah 64:6 says, we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteous activity is like a filthy rag. The best we have to offer God to remove our sin is a filthy rag, and who wants a filthy rag? Certainly not God. And this is why the gospel is good news. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is centered in a person, Jesus Christ. It's centered in his work. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The issue in salvation is not what you do for God. It's not a matter of cleaning yourself up and making promises and going to church and going through rituals. It's an issue of understanding who Christ is and what he did for you on the cross. Paul captured it this way in 1 Timothy 2, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The explanatory four, for there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And what did he do? As he was fully God, he was fully man, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Why is a ransom part of that equation? Because the wages of sin is death, and so if sin is going to be paid for, death is the only payment. And so he offered himself as a ransom payment, not for his sins, for he had none, but for yours and mine, because in God's justice system, someone has to pay. Sin has to be removed, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so Christ came as the Lamb of God to take away once and for all the sin of the world, and he did so by dying in your place and mine. And so the purpose of the cross is God's wrath towards sin had to be administered, and yet Christ, if you will, stepped in the way, took every sin upon every one of your sins and every one of my sins upon himself, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, as they were all future when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, and made a ransom payment in love, because there was nothing you could ever do to pay for your own sin. How wonderful it is. This is why it's called good news. You know, the gospel is not putting some onus on you to rise to the occasion and perform to a certain level and turn over a new leaf and try your hardest. It's an issue of humbling yourself and then acknowledging what God did for you in love and the person of Jesus Christ and believing that he got the job done and sin was paid for. Christ did not make a down payment for sin and just merely open up the door for heaven so you could work your way through. No, he paid it in full. Purchased, as it were, a ticket for you to heaven in which you can freely enter if you're willing to accept him by faith. That is the issue. Will you as an individual put your complete trust in Christ alone? That equals salvation. He's the Savior. You are not. And an amazing thing happens. So many amazing things, it's hard to even number them all. But before salvation, you were dead to God in sin, and you become alive to God. You're regenerated. You're declared unrighteous by God, and God now justifies you and declares you righteous. You had no peace with God, now you have perfect peace with God. You had no access to God, now you have perfect access. You had no hope, now you have a perfect hope in Christ. You're considered ungodly, now you're accepted in Christ. You're a sinner, now you're a saint. You're under divine wrath, now you're saved from wrath. You're an enemy of God, now you're reconciled to him. You were lost or perishing, and now you are saved by the grace of God. And so Romans 5:1 captures it this way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to go to bed at night wondering if God loves me or not. He does. And I keep giving him reasons not to. But since Christ did that for me on the cross, I'm reconciled to him. I'm a child of God. I'm in his family. I can never not be in his family. And nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amazing. So the issue facing the unbeliever is, what does he think of Jesus Christ? He's the only mediator between sinful man and a holy God. But you know, because of your position in Christ and all the blessings that are yours freely, you can now communicate with him. You can now worship him, which is what you're created for. Something you can never do prior to salvation. In fact, look at the access you have now. Ephesians 2:18, for him, that's Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, do you just kind of ho-hum that? Yeah, all right, that's cool. What time do the Vikings play? In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Why does Paul bother telling us these things if they're not a big deal? Hebrews 4 says, let us come therefore boldly with confidence. And it's a throne of grace. Isn't that amazing? It's not a throne of merit. Well, God, I had an awful day and I did a bazillion things wrong today, and so I guess I can't come to you. No, you can change your mind at that point in time and come to a throne of grace. And what's available there? Mercy, to find grace to help in time of need. Romans 5:2, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. All the resources there that are ours because we're in Christ are available through him. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. How about this? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter in the holiness, that's the throne room of God. This is where God resides. How? By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. Let's stay away. No, let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I can come boldly to a throne of grace. I don't have to just cower like the movie The Wizard of Oz. No, I can come boldly. Again, having a right posture, having my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. That's a Jewish idiom. And so let's hold fast this confession of our hope without wavering. Why? He who promised is faithful. Does that encourage you to pray? Encourages me to pray. Mercy. In fact, now, as a new creation of Christ, this is how you're wired. Because you are a son, and you became a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ, God put his Spirit of his Son in your hearts that cries out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit within you is working within you to cry out to God as your Heavenly Father. You're created for this. And so for me not to pray is to actually kind of poo-poo the relationship that I've been created to have with God. I've got an open line of communication with the all-powerful God of the universe because of the perfect mediatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can call on the one who knows the end from the beginning, who can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So prayer is a reflection of dependence upon the one who said, without me you can do nothing, and also said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And so when James says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, it's because I'm righteous. But not only do I have to have a righteous position, I also need to have a walk. I have a righteous standing before God, and I also need to be righteous in my state. And because of time, I'm not going to go through that. I mean, if you're going to go to the throne of grace, you need to do so, as we're going to see, with the right posture here in just a minute. But another thing that I think is important to see is that effective prayer is to be done as worship. It's to be done as worship. This kind of was reinforcing my thinking here when we had a young people's meeting and I talked about this verse right here. And whatever you do, and whatever covers the whole gamut, from brushing your teeth to buttering your toast to coming to church to whatever it is you can think of, whatever you do, it's to be done from the heart. Like the word heartily there, suke, it speaks of flowing out of a right heart before God. Notice as to who? The very person you're doing. Because it's easy to do things for the wrong reasons. It's easy to do things so that man is impressed, or the man stands up and takes notice, or whatever it might be. Cross it out in your thinking. This is about you and the Lord. But you're going to know this from the Lord's. Everything matters to the Lord. And that's why we have a judgment seat of Christ. Everything matters. And so when it comes to prayer, it's to be done from the heart as a form of worship. And does that change how you approach prayer? I mean, you sit down to eat and think, well, thanks God for the food, and wolf that baby down, right? No, we're talking about worship. Prayer is to be worship. It's to be consciously aware of who God is and the fact you're entering into his presence. And that's important. In fact, the basic meaning of the English word worship, originally it was called worthship. But we like to shorten things. It's a lot easier to say worship than worthship. And it's to act in accord to the worth of something or someone. Well, we're talking about God here. The one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who created you, the one that is sustaining you. And so worship is to be part of it. You know, Jesus said this to the woman at the well in Sychar. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." She was a Samaritan. They had a form of worship. They didn't really know what they were doing, is what he's saying here. But we as Jews, since we have the Word of God, and they came through them, we worship what we do know. Why? Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You know, God wants to be worshipped, and you think, well, that's kind of self-serving, isn't it? No. He is 100% worthy. In fact, if you think in any way, shape, or form he's not worth it, you've got a serious problem. You've got way too high a view of yourself. No, God is a spirit, and those who worship him, and this is the word must, worship in spirit and truth. And so if it's not done properly and if it's not true, God can't be honored in it. So important. But this word worship here is Greek word proskuneo. Now, in normal usage, it means to kiss the hand or do reverence to, so you get the idea. And it's referred to an act of obedience or reverence, whether to express respect and devotion or make supplication. Whatever you're doing, there's to be an element of reverence and not flippancy. You know, God is not the big guy upstairs. Right? We're to have a mindset that recognizes him for who he is and to honor him. He's the all-sufficient one. To recognize that Without Christ, we can do nothing. In fact, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency has to come with him. You know, Acts is pretty clear that we live and move and have our being only because of him. And so at any point in time, we could say, you're done. I've just canceled all the air that you were going to breathe right now. And so that knowledge is to affect our approach and realize, you know what, Lord? I need to revere you. I need to revere you. In fact, even think of the Greek word posukamai. It means to pray. It means toward, to make a reproach, and approach God toward him to make a request, and it's only used of God. And it's our privilege to do that, and that's been afforded to us because of the work of Jesus Christ. But it's to be done in worship. You know, we think of Philippians 3:3. Paul says, we, true believers, are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in ourselves. No confidence in ourselves. And the word worship here is a Greek word, truo, and it means to serve. And there's places throughout our New Testament where worship and serve go hand in hand, and the words are used interchangeably. Interchangeably. In fact, when Satan came to tempt Christ at his weakest moment as a man, third time, Jesus responded and said, away with you, Satan, because Satan wanted Jesus to bow down and worship him. And he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And we have both words here, worship and serve together. And the reality is that we're created to worship. You're worshiping something today, whether you're conscious of it or not. And if you're not worshiping God, that means you're worshiping some aspect of yourself. You basically put yourself on the throne and you put self in the center of your universe, and you want everyone around you to play your game and, in essence, worship you and serve you. And that's how we're made. And so, true worship, in fact, I have it right here. You shall worship proskuneo and eulo truo, both there. Only. Only. And so true worship in spirit and truth is going to include the mindset of service. The two can't be separated. You know, a lot of times people categorize worship, maybe the song service, they'll call it the songs you sing before the time that we study the Word of God, the worship service or whatever. It's all to be worship. It's all to be worship. I like how Vine captures this. Vine wrote an exhaustive dictionary. He said, the worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. A consideration of the above verbs, this is in his dictionary, show that it's not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, his attributes, his ways and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving or by the deed done in such acknowledgement. And so worship and serving are intertwined. You know, look at how the writer of the book of Hebrews uses this term. And Hebrews 9:9 says, this is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, when you brought your sacrifice there, that was an act of worship. It was an act of worship. Literally, the one who did the service. What it means in the Greek, the one who did the service. A few verses later, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our worship involves service in everything we do. That's why in everything you can do, you can serve Christ. And that's the mindset behind praying. If I'm thinking about what this is, and I'm actually thinking about my prayer and that this is an act of worship and service to God, Does that change how I pray? It's the word latruo, right there. In fact, Hebrews 12:28 kind of captures it very well. Therefore, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, let us be filled with gratitude and so worship God with acceptable reverence and awe. And the word worship here is a Greek word for serve. In fact, that word is used to preaching the gospel here in Romans 1:9. For God is my witness who I am. Serve, true, with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Preaching the gospel is an act of service. It's all to be an act of service. And so when we kind of zero on an effective prayer here, it needs to be done with a posture of humility. Posture of humility. You know, if I believe the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, I mean, I prayed several times yesterday for the Fall Fun Day, and I prayed for it all week. But throughout the day yesterday, I prayed for any unsaved children that would be there, that an opportunity would be there to present the gospel, that everything would go well, that there'd be no hitches or glitches, something that would throw a wrench in the spokes, that those in positions of making decisions would have the wisdom they need should something come up that they didn't see coming. Prayed that throughout the day. I prayed several times for the fair going on in Texas. There's people on the cusp of passing from death unto life. It's like, ooh. Every year when we go to Alaska, I pray in light of what it says in 2 Timothy 2 there about hindrance. I pray for those that want to throw a wrench in the spokes up there, that God would deliver us from those that want to ruin our opportunity to hear the gospel. And I'm doing it because this is important to God. And I'm not doing it because I know I should. I'm doing it because, well, it obviously has value to me personally, but this is what God wants. And so this is why it's important when it's needed to confess your sin when you come to God in prayer. You know, think of these verses about confession. David said, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I've said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And I love this. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins as his children, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse means the world to me. And the problem is that sin hinders prayer. Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. He's able to do anything he needs to do. Nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But what's the problem? I've short-circuited myself. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so you won't hear. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. I'm coming with a posture and humility because I realize, you know what? He's God and I'm not. That's why praise should be part of the equation. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. Is there ever a reason you shouldn't praise God? That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Lord, thank you for undertaking for me, even though I spent the whole day with my mind, my head buried in the sand somewhere. You ever prayed that? I have. And so occupied with things that don't matter, I said, wow, where did today go? Where was I, Lord? Thank you for undertaking for me, even though I wasn't paying attention at all. But if you stop and count your blessings every day, it's easy to praise the Lord. But by default, we tend to zero in on the negative and find something to complain about, right? How about Thanksgiving? We can, all kinds of verses we can cite. But part of being filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5:20, is giving thanks always for all things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus does all things well, right? This is a key to having an effective prayer life. Prayers that get past the ceiling, prayers that make a difference in the lives of those whom you pray for. We got intercession. Intercession. You know, several times throughout the epistle, Paul requested his readers to pray for him. In Colossae, he said, pray for me. I'm in the clink here. He said to Philippians, pray for me that I don't bog down in self-pity. And in Colossians, he said that a door of utterance may be given to me and that I can make the message of the gospel clear as I ought to. I need your prayer. He counted on the prayers of others to make a difference in his situation and what he had to face and what the Lord would have him to do. And that's how it works with us. We can intercede for others. We need to intercede for others. We're spiritual priests that we can come and intercede and offer things on behalf of others. Because again, our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. This is why our verse for the week on the prayer sheet, praying always with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That's called intercessory prayer. We got always here. We got all. We got being watchful with all perseverance for all the saints. Now, if your prayers don't make a difference, don't bother. But if they do, and this is God's game plan, we can be difference makers in our own homes and everywhere by just bringing these things before the Lord, knowing the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, right? And of course, petition. Bring our own concerns before the Lord. We're to cast our burden upon the Lord because he cares for us. Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. It's our privilege. He cares. He wants to intervene in your life and mine. And so in James 5:16b, it says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. See, effective prayer is going to avail much. Avail much. This Greek word avail is Greek word skuo. The context determines the extent nuance, but carries the idea to be strong, to have power, shown by extraordinary deeds, to exert wield power, have strength to overcome, to be a force avail. God says that the effective fervent prayer is a force that avails, that accomplishes something. It provides strength in a situation. And so in this case, it's a present active indicative. This is a fact. It's in play all the time. And the idea here, which I thought I put up but I didn't, is that this prayer is stronger, able to do much. It possesses a strength that overcomes opposition to achieve what is desired. Do you believe that? How about effective fervent? It's one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word energeo, which has many applications throughout your New Testament epistles. And generally it means to be operative, to be at work, to put forth power, to work for one, to aid one, to affect, to display one's activity, show oneself operative. Now it's either in the middle or the passive voice. If it's in the passive voice, that means the energy comes from God, and you're a vessel of his energy working in through you so that you pray fervently. If it's in the middle voice, it means that you are praying fervently because you have an intense interest in the outcome of the prayer. And that certainly fits, right? If I'm praying as an act of worship and I want to see God work and I'm doing it from the heart, do you think I'm going to be intensely involved in that prayer mentally? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, it's so easy to just take everything for granted, right? I mean, you get up this morning, you put your key in the ignition and the car started. I mean, we thought for half a second, then they walked out to that car, that the car wouldn't start. Unless you're driving a car like mine. I mean, there's so many things we take for granted. I had no right for my car to start this morning, right? I took it for granted. And yet, boy, it's easy to take life for granted when life is good. And so our prayers lack fervency because we don't see the need and we assume everything's going to be hunky-dory and just be like it always was, right? And he brings in an example here in verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and guess what? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, the implication there is that if Elijah never prayed, it wouldn't have happened. Now, what's interesting is we don't know that he prayed. I mean, this is where it's recorded. He said in 1 Kings chapter 17, 1, he told Ahab, he says, you know what? It's not going to rain again until I give the word. To the hell it was. And so after the big battle where the prophets of Baal were slaughtered, it says Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. That's how we know he's praying. And he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and he looked and he said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. Continue to fervently pray. And it came to pass that the 7th time he said, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea. Like a man's hand, he said, you better go and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and get thee down, because that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and the wind, and there was a great rain. But you know what I like about this? He says he's a man with a nature like ours. You know, he had his struggles. There was times he didn't believe. He was a normal dude, just like you and me. Normal dudes and dudesses, whatever it is, right? We're frail. We faint easy. Who here faints easy? Anybody? Yeah, we all faint easy. And yet, the effectual fervent prayer made a difference. And we've got the Spirit of God in us. We have privileges in Christ that he didn't have. We have direct access to the throne room of God. We're told time and time again to come to him. And he's saying, hey, see, what was unique about Elijah here is he was persistent. He didn't pray once, nothing. Well, I tried that, forget that. That was a waste of time. No, he persistently prayed. You know, sometimes prayer in some ways can be a test of our faith. Am I going to pray about this because I believe that God's got a will in the matter and he's able to deliver the goods? And the people that don't cash in, they take matters into their own hands and end up in a place they never dreamed. But what's interesting here is that his prayer was according to the word of God. And that can't be underscored enough. My fervent, effective prayer are going to be consistent with what the will of God is as expressed in the word of God. We got a couple minutes. Let's go to Psalm 119 for a second. You know, Psalm 119 is an amazing psalm. If you decide to read the whole thing at once, you better set aside some time. There's 176 verses in it. But the theme of this is the word of God, and in particular, praying the word of God. I should just probably zero in on a couple here. Verse 22. Again, this is prayer and its relationship to what God has promised. This is how the psalmist prayed. He says, remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes, your testimony also, all my delight in my counselors. So he's praying here to remove the reproach, but he's doing it based on what the word of God says. If you go to verse 50, This is my comfort and my affliction. Your word has given me life. The emphasis is on the word. He's praying and giving thanks in this case. This is where my comfort comes. I've taken in the word of God. Verse 41, let your mercies also come also to me, O Lord. Your salvation is according to your word. So he's praying for something, but again, it's according to what? God's word. Verse 58, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. That's been a prayer of mine several times. Lord, thank you for your mercy according to your word. Thank you for your grace. I screwed up royally here. Thank you for your forgiveness. How about 116? Here's a prayer. Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Hold me up and I shall be saved, and I shall observe your statutes continually. How about 145? I cry with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. The word of God is central in all that. 156, great are your tender mercies, O Lord, revive me according to your judgments. He wanted God honored, and so when he prayed according to what was written in the word of God. And the principles there. And so when you pray fervently, pray that God's will be done according to his word. And allow his word to direct in your thinking so that the prayers uttered are consistent with who God is, what he's promised, and what he wants to accomplish. And you know what? We need to pray. Life's not going to get any easier. The battles are going to get tougher. And God wants us to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the challenges are just going to come. And so God wants us to think like this, and we can kind of close on this promise here. This is a confidence that we have in toward him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we've had the requests that we've asked of him. Hopefully the instruction this morning has encouraged you to consider fervently praying about everything in life. And we're going to trust God to give the increase. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for this instruction in your word. Thank you that you've granted us access, all by the grace of God, into the very throne room of God, that we can be partners with you, cooperate, walk in cooperation with you so that you can work in us and through us so that your work can be accomplished on earth while we're still here. Help us to have this divine viewpoint firmly implanted in our thinking, to recognize, like the promise is true, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, so that we'd be motivated, that we'd focus on Christ, we'd be thankful for what we have, that we'd give you the worship and serve you with a whole heart, and we'd express that through our prayers. So you are so worthy. Thank you for the Savior who loved us in spite of us. Thank you for these truths. Again, encourage our hearts to this end for your glory. In Christ's name.